Last week in the series of expositions of the Gospel of Mark, we looked at the agony of Jesus in the garden, and today we look at his equally lonely trial before his judges of the Sanhedrin. I would like to ask you to turn, if you've not already found the place, in the New Testament section of the Church Bible to page 50. The story of the trial is recorded on that page from verse 53 of Mark 14. Now, in both the agony of in the garden and in the trial before the Sanhedrin, Jesus was alone. In the garden, the apostles were asleep. During his trial before the Sanhedrin, they had forsaken him and fled, apart from Peter, who was in the courtyard below and was sitting with the guards. He seemed to have changed sides. But the ordeal of Jesus in the garden was secret. His ordeal on trial before the Sanhedrin attracted the limelight of publicity. So we are going to think this morning of this astonishing fact that Jesus, Son of God and Son of Man, was on trial. He still is before the world. That court had to make up its mind about him. So do we, and so does everybody in the world. That is our theme this morning. Now, the Sanhedrin, to whom he was brought that night and before whom he appeared, was the supreme court of the Jewish nation. It consisted partly of the chief priests, partly of lay elders, distinguished members of the Jewish community, and partly of scribes who'd had a legal training. These were the leaders of the people, the very people to whom Jesus had come and for whom he had come as their Messiah and their Savior. He could surely then hope for some sympathy, some justice from a court like that. But no, the dice were loaded against him, and there was a gross miscarriage of justice. Mark tells the story of the trial of Jesus with an eloquent economy of words in four simple stages. Firstly, there was the pre-judging of the case. That is to say, in the minds of the judges, the case was settled before it ever came to court. And that is very plain from verse 55, which I think you will agree is an astonishing statement. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin sought testimony against Jesus with a view to putting him to death. Now, the normal procedure is that a charge is read out in court. The prisoner is given the opportunity to plead guilty or not guilty. Witnesses are then called and cross-examined, and only after this is the verdict reached, and if the prisoner is convicted, sentence is passed upon him. In the case of Jesus, the whole order was reversed. The judges had already convicted and sentenced him in their minds before the trial began. And their purpose in seeking witnesses was merely to corroborate the decision they had already reached and to give at least a semblance of justice to that sentence. The case had been prejudged. That is the first thing Mark makes plain. Secondly, he refers to the false witnesses in verses 57 and 58. And Mark is quite correct to call them false witnesses. Witnesses. They stood up and bore false witness against him, certain people saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another which is made without hands. Now, Mark is correct to call them false witnesses because their testimony very seriously distorted the evidence. What Jesus had said, and John records it at the beginning of his gospel, is that when the temple was destroyed, and Jesus' prophecy of the destruction of the temple is recorded several times in the Gospels, that when the temple was destroyed, he would raise it up in 3 days. But although he had said he would raise or rebuild the temple, he had never said that he would destroy it. That was a lie. It was an invention of the false witnesses, so no wonder we read in verse 59 that testimony did not agree. So thirdly, we move from the prejudging of the case and the false witnesses to the unjust condemnation for blasphemy. I think you will remember in the Old Testament that the law insisted that there had to be 2 or 3 witnesses to substantiate any charge. Well, since the witnesses couldn't agree with one another, and there were not 2 or 3 witnesses, therefore the high priest Caiaphas himself addressed the prisoner, hoping to get him to incriminate himself. Verse 60. Have you no answer? He says to the prisoner. What is this that the witnesses witness against you? And Jesus declined to reply. In fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 7, he was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he did not open his mouth. So then the high priest, in the end of verse 61, challenged the prisoner directly. Are you the Christ? Do you claim to be the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God? Using that phrase, no doubt, in its messianic sense as a title of the Messiah. Now this time, Jesus did not remain silent. He gave a direct answer to a direct question. There was no need any longer to keep what is often called the messianic secret. He said, verse 62, I am. And moreover, he went on, you will see the Son of Man, his favorite designation of himself, seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. So Jesus claimed that he was the Christ, and he deliberately related 2 Old Testament messianic texts to one another and applied them both to himself. One was Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. He applied that text to himself. He said, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power. And the other is Daniel 7, verse 13, where Daniel in his vision sees one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus applied that messianic text to himself. You'll see the Son of Man seated and coming. So he claims, you see, that they will see him enthroned as king at God's right hand and coming as judge in the clouds or with power and great glory. Now immediately the high priest tore his garment, declared that there was no need for any more witnesses. What did the court think about it? And their decision was, having heard what the high priest called the blasphemy, that he was worthy of death. Now please notice there was no readiness to evaluate the claim of Jesus. A claim is no evidence, either for the prosecution or for the defense. The question is whether the claim is true or not. There was no readiness on the part of the court to evaluate whether his claim might be true. They believed the Messiah was coming according to the scriptures. They had a messianic expectation. They knew Psalm 110 verse 1 and Daniel 7 verse 13, but there was no readiness on their part to open their heart and mind to the possibility that this prisoner might be he. No, they condemned him of blasphemy without considering that possibility. So we move to the fourth stage, the prejudging of the case, the false witnesses, the unjust condemnation for blasphemy, and fourthly, the humiliating mockery. Verse 65, some spat on him, presumably in his face. Others blindfolded him, then struck him with their hands and said, "Prophesy." In other words, identify the person who struck you, even if you are blindfolded. And the guards received him with blows. These people took the law into their own hands. Another plain infringement of the court procedure of every civilized society. So this plenary session of the Sanhedrin, whether it was a formal trial, as some commentators think, or whether it was a preliminary hearing, as others think, and it was certainly confirmed or ratified by a trial the following morning, whatever it was, this plenary session of the Sanhedrin was a travesty of human justice. The case was prejudged, the witnesses were false, the blasphemy charge was unjust, and the mockery was illegal. That is Mark's story. That is the account he gives in four stages. Have you ever asked yourself why he recorded it? It's very important to realize that not only is the tradition about Jesus preserved in the Christian communities, but also that the evangelists were not biographers or historians in the modern sense of the word, simply telling a story because it is a story to tell. No, they are evangelists. They are witnesses to Jesus. They have some reason for recording what they record. Besides that, there is the providence of God, and why in his providence has the trial of Jesus been preserved in the scriptures? Well, I come back to what I said at the beginning. Jesus Christ is still on trial in the world. This scene is still being enacted in every human community. And in the confrontation between Jesus and his judges, you and I, at different stages in our lives, have been on both sides. And it's that I want to ask you to think about with me now. Firstly, we have certainly been among the judges of Jesus. At least I have. I was before I was converted. What about you? Were you not at one time among the judges of Jesus? Have you not sat at some time where the Sanhedrin sat? There may be some who are sitting there still today in judgment upon Jesus. You see, we can't read the story of the trial of Jesus and haughtily dismiss it and disassociate ourselves with those Jewish leaders and say we would never have behaved like that. On the contrary, we not only would have behaved like that, we have behaved like that. We have been members of that court. We have been guilty of the same prejudice and passion. Think with me about those men. They were good men. They were well-educated men, versed in the Old Testament scriptures and in the law of God. They were religious men. They worshipped. They sang hymns and psalms. They fasted and prayed and gave alms. They were respected leaders in the community. And despite all that, the trial of Jesus exposed the depths of their own human depravity. They deliberately overthrew the judicial process, and they condemned the righteous Jesus to die the death of a criminal. But why? What hath my Lord done? What makes this rage and spite? He made the lame to run, he gave the blind their sight, sweet injuries. Yet they at these themselves displease, and gainst him rise. Why? Because their evil passions got the better of them. They were jealous of the influence of Jesus upon the people. Mark tells us that in the next chapter, in verse 10. They'd been put to shame by his reading of their evil thoughts and by his denunciation of their hypocrisy. They'd been convicted by his godliness, by his love for the poor, by his self-mastery. Jesus was everything they knew they ought to be, but were not. In one word, Jesus threatened them. And rather than face up to the threat and the challenge of Jesus, they determined to get rid of him. Aren't we exactly the same? We too feel threatened by Jesus. I did for many years. We resent his goodness. We resent his claims. He shows up our shabby self-centeredness. He disturbs our complacency. He undermines our self-righteousness. So we too seek false witnesses in order to justify our prejudged determination to get rid of him. Yes, we too have been members of the Sanhedrin. But I trust in the life of everybody in church this morning, as by the grace of God in my life, there came a day when we changed sides. Our eyes were open to see the truth as it is in Jesus. We repented of our repudiation of him. We crossed the floor of the house and joined him. So that brings me to the second lesson that we can learn, that we've not only been the judges of Jesus, but now we identify ourselves with Jesus, the judged. Perhaps this is the main reason why the record was preserved in the New Testament. I don't know. But Jesus had said, and again Mark records it in the previous chapter, in chapter 13, that his disciples would themselves be delivered up to the council. And they would themselves stand before governors and kings. So, of course, the early Christians wanted to know how Jesus had behaved when he was on trial, when he was opposed, when he was misrepresented, when he was spat upon and blindfolded and struck and was the victim of gross injustice. They wanted to know how he behaved in that situation, because then they would know how they, as his followers, would need to behave when they found themselves in similar circumstances. And Mark's account told them, as it is written in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3, verse 7, there is a time to keep silence, and there is a time to speak. And they learned that important lesson from the example of Jesus. You see, when Jesus was deliberately misrepresented by false witnesses who had prejudged the case, whose minds and hearts were poisoned with prejudice and were not open to listen to the evidence, in that situation, he was silent. He was silent before the false witnesses. He was silent before the high priest at that stage. He was later silent before Pilate, as we read in the next chapter. And Luke adds he was silent before Herod. Because in none of these situations was there any honesty or integrity or open inquiry about the truth. There was just prejudice. And in that situation, he was silent. Now, it takes great courage to remain silent before false accusations. But when the accusation is bogus, and there is no desire that truth should prevail, then there is no point in speaking. It's much more dignified to remain silent. It wasn't the silence of fear, you understand. It wasn't the silence of compromise. It was the silence of courage, truth, and dignity. And Christians have to learn that still today. But when Jesus was directly challenged by the high priest, and according to Matthew, put on oath regarding his reply, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" he gave an equally direct response, "I am." Because he'd come into the world, John tells us, to bear witness to the truth. And Paul writes later to Timothy that in his testimony before Pontius Pilate, and it's equally true before the Sanhedrin, he made the good confession. Now, I say once more, Jesus Christ is on trial in the world. Now listen, we are no longer his judges, I hope. We are on trial with him. Because we've changed sides. We've identified ourselves with Jesus, and we find ourselves on trial with him. Oh, not in a court of law, but in the office to which you go tomorrow, and in the shop, and in the college, and in the hospital, wherever it is you work. People will watch you as they watched him. They will accuse you as they accused him. They will oppose you as they opposed him. They will judge you as they judged him. Now then, if the opposition is irrational, if passions rise and prejudice reigns, we should seek grace, like Jesus, to be silent. We should certainly never hit back with words, and even argument is likely to be unfruitful when there is no openness of honest inquiry. But whenever there is a genuine inquiry and hearts and minds are open to the truth, or when we are asked a direct question for whatever reason, then we seek grace like Jesus. And incidentally, not like Peter, whose denial we shall be studying next Sunday, but we shall seek grace like Jesus, boldly, frankly, and honestly, to state who we are and whom we serve, and we shall not be ashamed of Jesus. So let's make sure that we're on the right side. Is there anybody here who is still a judge of Jesus? Anybody here whose heart is filled with a passionate hatred for Jesus Christ, irrational, wicked, evil? Change sides. Have the courage to get up out of your seat among the judges and stand in the dock with the prisoner. Let us be sure we're on the right side. And then, when we are on the right side, let us not be ashamed of the prisoner. Let us not be ashamed to be identified with him. And like little Alison and Rachel, baptized earlier this morning, for whom we prayed this very thing, let us manfully bear witness to Jesus Christ and stand firm for him under his banner, against sin, the world, and the devil, and not be ashamed to confess the faith of Christ crucified. Let us pray. Let's take our stand alongside Jesus in the dock on trial before the world. Let us count it a privilege to be in a minority with him, even if the majority are against us with their false accusations and their opposition. And let us pray for courage, so to believe in Jesus as to identify with him and so to identify with him as to bear witness to him. Lord Jesus, forgive us, forgive me for the times when we have been ashamed of you and have been silent, not from dignity but from fear and cowardice. And give us all the opportunity, maybe tonight at the invitation service with a friend we bring, maybe during the next week, wherever we work, to open our lips in testimony to you. Give us that privilege. Give us the boldness to accept that privilege. We ask it for the glory of your great name. Amen.